Nehemiah chapter 8 is the chapter that we will be considering this morning, and specifically, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 8. We looked at verses 1 through 3 last Lord's Day, but we will be focusing our attention on verses 4 through 8 this Lord's Day. But for the reading, we're going to read verses 1 through 8, as we did last week. So here, once again, God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever and ever. Amen. Last week, we spent some time considering these saints of old and considering their unified purpose, their unified desire, as they gathered together as one man in the open square for the express purpose of hearing the word of God read and preached. We noted how this desire among the people of God and their willingness to participate in a 6 or even 7 hour worship service was a sign and proof of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of His people. We noted how this response is typical of what we see among God's people during times of reformation and revival, and how it is that we should pray that the Lord would give each one of us this kind of insatiable appetite for the Word of God and His worship. And we concluded last week by noting the importance of being attentive and conscionable hearers to the reading and preaching of God's Word, a subject that we will continue to look at this morning. And so we pick up the account in verse 4. I'd like to read verse 4 once again. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, and Zechariah and Meshulam. Now, given what we read here, we see that there was quite a bit of preparation that was made for this glorious event. There was they had anticipated this to some degree and had made some preparations for this event. The people had made a raised platform out of wood, and from this platform, the Word of God was to be read and preached. In fact, it's interesting to note that in the Hebrew, it literally says here, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, and then literally, which they made for the word. Which they made for the word. The platform was made for the word. And so what we have here is something very much like the wooden pulpits that we see in many churches today. Pulpits which serve the same function today, even. Pulpits, we know, are made in churches, are made for the word to be read from and for the word to be preached from. That's what the purpose of the pulpits are. Now, we can certainly see the practical reasons for building this platform and pulpit. This was a large group of people who were gathered together in a large open square. And as we know, the human voice can carry only so far, right? Now, the human voice has limitations, a limitation on range. Though we know some preachers, though, have been especially gifted to be able to speak very strongly. In fact, it is said of George Whitefield that his voice could be heard a mile away, believe it or not, and that his open-air preaching reached, they say, as many as 100,000 people in one gathering. That's something quite marvelous. That's an extraordinary situation, an extraordinary gift that God gave to our brother Whitefield. But so a raised platform is a good and a practical invention in helping the voice to carry out and over the assembly, which is especially needed when amplification isn't available. So there was likely this practical aspect to using this raised pulpit. But there's likely more to this than just practicality. A raised pulpit also symbolizes something. It also symbolizes something. It symbolizes the prominence and the place that the Word of God is to have in the worship and in the lives of God's people. To have the Word of God read and preached from a raised pulpit says something as to what we believe about the Word of God. In fact, you may or may not know this, but as this applies to places of worship, there's a whole theology to church architecture. The way that a sanctuary is laid out says a whole lot about what a congregation believes about God and His Word. Indeed, the place of the pulpit in the sanctuary has theological implications, whether they are intended or not. For instance, the Reformers so emphasized that cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone, that one of the outcomes of the Protestant Reformation was that the pulpit became the most prominent piece of furniture within the place of worship. You look at the Reformed churches, that's what front and center, that is the wonderful piece of furniture in the whole sanctuary, is the pulpit. It's common, even today in Protestant churches, to have a raised pulpit front and center of the congregation, and to have a table for the Lord's Supper below it. This implies that the Word of God is supreme, and that everything else comes under the ministry of the Word, including the sacraments. You see, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace that is described and taught to us by the Word of God. It has no meaning, really, apart from the Word of God. That's where it receives its meaning from. So while we can have the ministry of the Word without observing the sacraments, it doesn't work the other way around. We don't observe the sacraments apart from the ministry of the Word. The Word must be supreme. And that's something that is indicated by having a raised pulpit. Now, some churches place the pulpit and the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper side by side. You may have seen that in some churches. And others even have the pulpit off to the left of the sanctuary and have the table for the supper, or some of these places even call it the altar, front and center. That's the thing that is front and center, is the table or the altar. And then the pulpit off to the left. And still others might have a very small, movable pulpit, or no pulpit at all. That's becoming a trend these days. But each of these layouts says something about what the church believes about the Word and about the sacraments. Now, Lord willing, we will have a standalone pulpit soon. We are having one made by one of the gifted members of our congregation. And when it's done, that pulpit will be placed right here, front and center during worship. And no doubt we could also raise the pulpit by placing it up on the stage behind me, but that may be a little too high for a room this size. I don't know what to do about that. But if we were ever to be in a place where we, as a congregation, were designing our own sanctuary, we should think about having the pulpit raised and centered to make this theological point, that the Word of God is supreme. You see, the tradition of having a raised pulpit front and center is one that goes way back, even long before the Protestant Reformation. Historically, synagogues were laid out the same way. And in fact, the Orthodox Jews still follow this same design and this same practice. And so given what we know about the synagogues, we know that Jesus likely made use of this same situation, the same thing, of a raised pulpit. And we see at least an instance of this in Luke chapter 4. We read from that earlier. I'd like to read it again. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. And he came to Nazareth, this is speaking of Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. So again, given what we know even today about synagogues, it's likely Jesus stood up behind the pulpit, read the word, and then sat down after he was finished. Likewise, from our account in Nehemiah. In our account from Nehemiah, we note that Ezra also stood up during the reading of the word. Look again at verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." So we read that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. All the people were able to see him open the word. And the reason they were able to see him open the word was because he was standing above the people. The location of the pulpit and the preacher made it possible for the people to see what was going on. And this is important. This is important. You see, it's good. It's good for the assembly to see the minister with a Bible in his hand. And it's good for them to see him open it up to read from it. It's good, and it's important because it shows the people that God's word is what is being read. It shows them the source of the words that are being spoken, which is the very word of God itself. So the minister of the word should always have a Bible with him in the pulpit to reaffirm this truth before the congregation. The people should have no doubts when it comes to the source of the readings and the basis for the preaching. They should know and be able to see for themselves that God's word is the source. This is important. You see, the word of God is to have prominence in our worship, and it's to have a central place in the service. In this way, we proclaim that God's word is to have first place in our worship and in our lives. We proclaim that God's word is the only rule to direct us in matters of faith and life. And by doing this, we also proclaim that in this book are found the very words of eternal life, as they point us to the word of life, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, it's also interesting to note in this account the reverence that the people of God had for the word of God. Not only did they give it the place of prominence by building a pulpit for it to be read and preached from, but they also showed their respect and reverence for it. We see this by what we're told in verse 3. We're told there that they were attentive to the reading and preaching. And we also see their respect and reverence for the word in that they stood to their feet when and while it was read. At the end of verse 5, we're told that when Ezra opened up the book, the people stood up. They stood up. They stood up because they knew the word of God had been opened and that it was about to be read and that it was about to be preached. They knew that the words that they had heard were not just the words of a man named Ezra, but that they were the very words of God himself. And so knowing this, they stood to their feet when the word was opened and while it was read. Those of you in the military or who have been in the military know that when a high-ranking officer enters a room, all who are under him stand at attention, right? This is a sign of respect. It's respect for the high-ranking officer who carries honor and authority. And similarly, it is the custom for people to stand to their feet when they're in the presence of royalty. Well, when we come to worship, we are in the presence of royalty. Our King, Jesus Christ, is here in our midst, seated upon his throne. Right? We enter in to his glorious presence. We come before the throne of God. Now, I know we haven't followed this practice here at Trinity, but I do think there's something to this practice, and that it's something that we ought to at least consider. Okay? Churches throughout history have practiced this, and some churches still do today, and it's still the practice also in the synagogue worship. So the practice of standing while the word is read has a rich and long history that's rooted from the examples that we find in Scripture. And so therefore, because of that, I think it's at the very least worth our consideration. Okay? But before we move on, I'd like to make a note. I don't want anybody to walk away this morning with the wrong impression. The Bible, as the Bible, is not to be worshipped. Okay? We don't worship the book. We don't worship the book. We worship the God of the book. We worship the God who has spoken these words, not just the words themselves. That's an important distinction to make. We worship God. He is more than His words. We worship a being who has spoken to us in His word, yes. But when we come together, we don't just put a Bible in the center of the room and bow down and worship the book. Right? That would be silly. Well, we open it up and we worship the God who has spoken these words to us. The God who is described to us by these precious words. We are to be respected, and certainly the Bible is to be respected. It doesn't mean we just throw it to the side or kick it down the aisle. That's certainly a wrong way to go about things as well. But we don't put it high, lifted up, and just worship the book as a book. We worship the God of the book. Now I'd like to move on to verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So at this point, Ezra prayed to the Lord. And he blessed the Lord. He calls God the great God, right? And so this would have been a prayer much like our prayers of invocation that we have in our service, okay? Much like what we do at the beginning of our services, or perhaps even like what we do before the reading of the sermon text in the prayer, praying for God to grant enlightenment that He might reveal His truth to us and help us to understand it, and to praise God for who He is in the midst of all of that prayer. And so that's the sort of prayer that Ezra prays here. And then after the prayer, we're told that the people answered, Amen, Amen. This was the congregation's way of expressing agreement with the prayer. This is something many people still do today in prayer meetings and in worship services. And some folks will even say amen, not just after prayers, but even during the preaching of the word. We used to have some folks here that did that, and that's encouraging to hear every now and again, isn't it? Because it expresses something within the congregation that is saying, yes, that's the truth, right? By saying amen after the prayers, though, the people show their agreement with the minister, and in a way, they express unity. Indeed, the prayers offered within the worship service aren't just the private or individual prayers of the minister himself. The minister, when he prays, is praying on behalf of the people. In prayer, he is the voice of the people praying to God. And when he's reading and preaching God's word, he is the mouthpiece of the Lord to his people. He does both things as a minister. The minister fills both roles within the worship service. But as it pertains to the prayers that are offered, it's very appropriate for the people of God to add their amen to the end of the prayer. That's a very appropriate thing. So if you feel comfortable doing that, I invite you to do that in our worship services, if you want to join your amen after the prayer. But I'll only say a brief word here about posture in prayer, and only because the question sort of comes up as we read this text. What about posture in prayer? We see a number of things going on here within the text, what the various gestures that the people are doing during this service. So I just want to say a brief word here about it. It seems that the people remain standing here in our account during the prayer, and that after the prayer they said amen, and then they lifted up their hands and bowed their heads and then worshipped with their faces to the ground. So one thing we gather from all this is that they likely stood during the reading of the reading and the prayers. Okay, this was likely their posture, standing during the reading of the word and during the prayers. Now, as we look at the scriptures, it's interesting to note that when it comes to public prayers in corporate worship, we find examples of people standing, we see examples of people kneeling. But the curious thing is that we don't ever have any examples in corporate worship of people sitting during prayer. We don't see that. Which seems to be the general practice in many churches today, including our own, right? Now, we do stand, though, during the prayer of invocation, but we sit during the other prayers. That's what our practice has been. And so I would, again, just point this out as another area for us to consider. Another area for us to look at the Scriptures and to determine, what would God have us to do? Would He have us to stand during our prayers or not? And to just give that question more thought. Now, please know that I realize we don't have clear-cut commands when it comes to the subjects of posture and prayer, or our posture in reading and singing. We don't have any clear-cut commands from God that says, you must do this way during this time. That would be nice if He had given that to us, but He's not given that to us. It is left for us to try the best of our ability to determine what He would have us to do in worship. But that said, we do, though, have biblical examples of what God's people have done in the past. Examples from the Scriptures. And we do well to give some consideration to those things. So I bring these things to your attention in order that we might prayerfully consider, again, what the Lord would have us to do in these matters. How we can do our best to glorify Him in worship. Now, no doubt, these sorts of things can become very ritualistic. We know, maybe you know some churches that are that way, people that are that way. We could, as the people of God, easily fall into the habit of standing and kneeling just out of habit or ritual, and that would be bad. We don't want to encourage that, right? But it would be even worse, though, for us to not do something that we ought to do just because we fear it might be abused. That's not the basis for which we make decisions like this. We don't not do things just because we're fearful that it might be abused. We have to look at the Scriptures and say, okay, Lord, what would you have us to do? And just do whatever He tells us to do, regardless of what the fears might be down the road. If a certain physical posture is to be exercised in worship, it should reflect what's going on in our hearts. That's the ideal. We want both things to line up. We want posture, outward posture, to line up with our inward posture. So we want to have humble hearts. We want to be ready and show the Lord that we are receptive. We are here to receive from Him and that we are humbled to be in His presence. In fact, it's possible to be bowed down in our hearts without even having to bend our knees. And I'm sure that's the case with many of us in this assembly from week to week. We don't have to necessarily get on our knees to show that we are bowed down and humble before the Lord. But we're still left with the examples of Scripture. And we should give some consideration to these things. Now in verse 6, mention is made of the people lifting up their hands and of them bowing with their faces to the ground. And no doubt these gestures express something on the part of the worshiper. The raised hands are an expression of need. In the worship service, it's appropriate for the people of God to show the Lord that they need to receive from Him, right? That they are here in order to receive from Him, from His Word. And the bowing down with the faces to the ground is an expression of humility before the Lord. These are very appropriate expressions for the people of God in worship. But before we take these examples and adopt them as our own, we do well to note something. It would seem that all or most of the people were doing these things in this particular service that we're reading about in Nehemiah 8. So it wasn't just one or two people raising their hands or bowing down during worship. It was something that the congregation did. The congregation did it. This is an important point, and especially in light of the times of today. It's an important point because we need to realize and understand that the worship that we've gathered together to do today, on the Lord's Day, in this assembly, is corporate worship. It's corporate worship. We call it that because it's all the people of God gathering together to do something together as one body, right? When we come together on the Lord's Day, we are coming together as a unified body to worship the Lord as a single body of believers. This is different than private worship. It's different than private worship. Private worship is just that. It's private. It's just you and the Lord, right? Nobody to distract. Nobody to bother. It's just you and the Lord. So you're free to do a number of things in your private worship that you're not necessarily free to do in the corporate worship. Corporate worship is different, and because it's different, it's not for us to automatically do in corporate worship what we do in private. In other words, if you're used to being on your knees during prayer, or if you're used to lying on the ground prostrate during your private times of prayer, you ought not to automatically assume that that's the right thing to do in corporate worship during our times of corporate prayer. Why not? Why not? Well, for one, worship, as we are told in the scriptures, all things are to be done decently and in order, right? It's a sign as is something that ought to be reflected in the worship assembly of God's people. Things are to be done decently and in order. But secondly, we're not to be a distraction to others. We're not to be a distraction to others. And then thirdly, we need to remember that God is the one who is to have our attention in worship, right? When we start doing bold things or making bold moves like getting down on our knees or raising our hands out even in front of the faces of our people that are sitting next to us, we're causing a distraction. And that's not appropriate to do in worship. And we're taking attention away from God even, because people might see that as a very foreign thing and they might be just spending the rest of the time wondering, why does that person do that? And then missing out on what's going on in the service itself. So the general principle then ought to be that if we're going to raise our hands during worship, we all ought to raise our hands in worship. Or at least the great majority ought to do it. If we're going to kneel or stand during prayer, then everybody who is able, again, recognizing not everybody is able. Some people are ill, some people come in wheelchairs. You know the situation. But generally speaking, if we're all going to stand during, if we're going to say that we should stand during worship, most to all of us should be doing it. Or if you're to kneel, most to all of us should do it. And I know that even the thought of kneeling during prayer just kind of brings this fear factor into the hearts of some of the Protestants, maybe even in this room, because it just it smacks of Roman Catholicism. But that is a biblical posture in prayer. And it's been seen in the corporate worship of God's people throughout the ages. So all that to say that we ought to be unified in the things that we do in worship. Okay, that's the point. We are one body that has come together to give praise and worship to our Lord. We should strive to be unified in what we do here in this place. Well, moving on, we come then to the last two verses that we're going to consider this morning. Verses 7 and 8. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, and so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And so here we see that Ezra had men to help him minister to the people. These were all ordained men set apart for this particular work within the church. In fact, even the reading of the scriptures in worship service was done by ordained men back then. And it continues to be God's will for the church today. If you look at our larger catechism, questions 156 and 157. Even in our day, the Lord has set apart certain men to lead in the service of worship. Now, I bring this to your attention by way of encouragement, not to necessarily over-exalt the positions of ordained ministry in the church, but to be an encouragement to the people who sit under this ministry. You see, all of us are participating. All of us are participating in this service of worship. Though I am up here reading and preaching and praying, we are all worshiping together. In other words, all of us are able to participate in the worship service without having to stand behind the pulpit. We don't all have to come up here, take our turn, stand behind the pulpit in order for us to all participate in this glorious service. People who think that they are participating in worship to a lesser degree because they're not behind the pulpit or because they're not in front of the congregation are greatly mistaken. They're greatly mistaken. We are all participating in this service as the body of Christ. Now, no doubt there is a certain order that God has prescribed for the church. And just like the days of old, He still sets men apart to be ministers and elders, to lead and to oversee the flock and the worship service. But that ought not to make anybody feel as though they're not participating because they're not leading. If anybody feels this way, then that person is really missing out because they've not yet fully understood the nature and order of biblical worship. Folks, when we come together to worship, we do so as a body. That's what we are. We are a body. We are all equal participants in worship. Not all of us are eyes. Not all of us are the hands. Not all of us are the nose. But we're all part of the same body, right? Together, we're all listening to God. Together, we are all responding to God throughout the service. Together, the whole body is participating, Lord willing, even if only one part is doing the reading, preaching, and praying. It's also interesting to note from this passage how it was the duty of the priests to take the word of God that had been read and preached by Ezra and the others, and to take that and then to go and explain it to the people who were listening. There are several things we're going to glean from this. First, it is the duty of the ministers to teach God's word to his people. It is the duty of the ministers to teach God's word to his people. Well, the scriptures make this point over and over again. I'd like to bring three passages out that say it quite clearly so that we can then move on. Malachi 2:7. You may just want to write these down. Malachi 2:7, Acts 8:30 and 31. Acts 8:30 and 31. And then Romans 10, 13 through 17. Malachi 2:7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should instruct... For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And we would do well, I'm not going to do it now, but to read verses 1 through 9. We just looked at verse 7 there. Then in Acts 8:30 and 31... You know the account about the Ethiopian eunuch? We read there in the 30th verse, so Philip ran to him. He was sent by the Lord for this specific purpose, right? So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? The Lord had sent his servant to explain the scriptures to him, didn't he? And he expounded that passage from Isaiah, pointing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, in Romans 10, 13 through 17. Romans 10, 13 through 17. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Again, this is an instance in which we see God having set apart certain men to be preachers, to preach this word so that people would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be instructed in the faith. See, the reading and preaching of the word of God are not just liturgical readings done just for the sake of reading. We don't read God's word in the service just because it's a nice and liturgical thing to do. That's not why we read God's word in worship. The purpose behind reading God's word is so that the people will be instructed, right? As our catechism teaches us, God's word principally teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That is what we learn from God's word. Those things that we're to believe concerning God and the duties that God requires of us as his creatures. Right? So when the scriptures are read in private or in public worship, it's so that the people will gain a better understanding of who God is and what he requires of us. But in order for God's word to benefit the hearers, it needs to be explained and applied. This is the duty that belongs to those who are set apart for this work by the Lord. In the home, this is the duty of the parents, and particularly of the duty of the heads of household, right? In the congregation, it's the duty of the ministers. So you see, God has always intended for his word to make his people wise with understanding. That's the intention for God giving us his word. It's so that we will understand things about him and things about ourselves. Things about him and what duties he requires of us as his people. This has always been the purpose. From the beginning, God's word was something that was to be taught to God's people from their childhood. As you read the scriptures, from childhood, God's people are not to only know what God's law says, right? They're also supposed to know what those words mean. The children memorize the scriptures, they memorized the Ten Commandments, but they're supposed to ask their parents, they're supposed to ask their teachers, what do these things mean? It's one thing to have them memorized, but it's another thing to know what they mean. Right? And the Lord has given instruction to the children, and that instruction applies today, just as it did to the children of old. Children, if you don't understand something, you're supposed to ask your parents, or you're supposed to ask the ministers. Ask them, why do we do this? What does this mean? This is what you're supposed to do. When you see these things and don't understand them, it's right and it's natural, and we want to encourage you to ask the question, Mom, Dad, what does this mean? If your mom and dad don't know, maybe they'll come to the pastor or to the elders and ask, what does this mean? But we'll try to find an answer for you. Okay? It's good to ask questions. And in fact, in contrast to this are the pagans. The pagans do things, and they do them without knowing why they do them. The pagans have always done things simply out of superstition. They don't know why they do it. They do it just because. But we're not to be like that. As the people of God, we need to actively pursue understanding God's Word. When God's people have a lack of understanding, we're in danger of falling into serious trouble. In fact, this was one of the things that led to the great downfall of God's people that's described for us in Hosea 4, 6 through 10. I'm not going to read it right now, but you can go back and read it later on. God is upset with His people because they fail to have understanding of His Word. Right? So as the people of God, we need to seek understanding of God's Word. God has provided the home and His church with people to teach His Word. So sit under their teaching and try to listen carefully. Make use of the means that God has provided for us. He has provided for us His Word in our own common tongue. We have God's Word in the English, which is a great blessing. Not everybody in this world has access to God's Word in their own language. This is a great blessing to us from God. And keep in mind that also as you think about this and going to your teachers, you need to remember that no teacher is infallible. No teacher is infallible except our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we do well to pray for our teachers, and we do well to tend to the means that God has provided us within the church. So again, if you don't understand something, ask questions. Seek understanding. We've been given God's Word so that we will be equipped with all that we need for matters concerning faith and life. But unless we understand His Word, we won't be able to apply it rightly, and we won't benefit from it as the Lord has intended. Matthew Henry has said something really nicely that I would like to read to you. He says that the Word of God commands attention and it deserves it. But if through carelessness we let much slip in hearing, there is danger that through forgetfulness we shall let all slip after hearing. We need to be careful and attentive hearers to the reading and preaching of God's Word. And I conclude by just saying a note that God's Word is applicable to all people of all generations. Even this ancient text that dates way back to the days of Nehemiah and Ezra has application to you and to me today. That's because this is the Word of God. It's living and active. It's God-breathed. And therefore, it's inspired and profitable for all of God's people throughout all generations. In this text, we've learned about the prominence of the Word of God in our lives and worship, and of our duty to draw near to the Word and to hear and to understand. As stated before, Jesus is the Word of God become flesh. As we draw near to the Word, in effect, we're drawing near to Him because He is the primary subject of the Word. He's also our teacher. He's our preacher. He's our prophet, priest, and king. His voice has gone forth from this pulpit this morning. The question we must ask ourselves is, have we heard Him? Have we heard Him? If you have, what have you learned about God? What have you learned about God today? And what duty have you learned that He requires of you from this message? Those are two important questions we can ask ourselves after every sermon that is preached. What have we learned about God, and what duty does He require of us? Indeed, there is much for us to consider. May the Lord grant us the grace to understand what has been read, what has been preached, even what has been sung. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.